right, good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Good to see you guys. Glad you're here and excited to get in the Word with you today. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 2 as we continue on through the book of Matthew. And why don't we pray again, as always, ask God to really anoint His Word and to open it up to us today. And then we'll jump into Matthew chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word this morning. We thank You, God, for Lord coming into the world as our King. And Lord, living for us and dying for us. And Lord, now giving us Your Word so that we can gather together and hear Your Word. And God, grow in You and learn about You, Lord, and begin this kingdom adventure, Lord. We're already eternal. We're already a part of Your kingdom for those of us that know You. And so it's exciting, Lord, to be a part of what You're doing and to watch what You're doing, God, and to experience what You've done and, Lord, what You're going to do. So we thank You. And I pray that now as we open Your Word this morning, God, that You would open our hearts. And You would open Your Word to us. God, You'd speak to us what we need to hear, specifically by the power of Your Spirit. God, let today change lives. For those of us that know You, let us love You more. If there's any here today that don't know You, don't let them leave without coming to know You. And so, Father, we ask now You would be our teacher by Your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as we get into chapter 2, guys, you'll notice I've named today Peace for the Saved, War for the Lost. There's a reason for that, because we're looking today at the birth of Christ and really beyond the birth of Christ. Well, I'll get to just a moment how that's broken up, but the continuing youth of Christ. And it's amazing when you see what happens. Just the introduction of Jesus into a situation brings peace for some and war for the other. And that's why I said, again, peace for the saved and war for the lost. What do I mean? For us that know the Lord, we have great peace that He's now come into our lives and we've given our life to Him. But for those who don't love Jesus, war is what is in their heart. The battle is raging. You don't think that's true? And again, many of you do. Simply bring up among unsaved family members the name of Jesus or the fact that you believe the Bible, and you will find out very quickly, war is on. That's a part of it. It's amazing to me to watch what happened in the Lord's day and throughout history, and to watch what's happening now in our day, even as we see Christianity once again being attacked by the world. And maybe you've noticed this. Again, even in our own governmental system, I've noticed that now it's not just our country's bad, our country needs to be replaced, and that's a whole other subject. But what I'm finding interesting about this whole attack and what's going on in our nation is Christianity is coming up a lot as the problem. Maybe you've noticed that. And when I see that, I realize what's happening. This is a spiritual attack against Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. Anything that the Lord is involved in, the enemy wants to attack and he wants to bring down and he wants to remove. And that is what we look at today in Matthew chapter 2. Now, we need to understand what the setting is here. This is what is known as probably one of the most famous Christmas passages, and yet we're not really even talking about Christmas in this passage. Really, this is much later than Jesus' birth. This is probably where we're going to be today, about a year and a half to 2 years later after the Lord was born. What is the traditional Christmas story, or the one that we, again, could associate to the time when Jesus was really born? Well, that is, quite obviously, the shepherds in the field. Remember, the angels came and the shepherds were in the field and they announced the Lord's birth. They went, they find the Lord there in the manger, and there we have the Christmas story. Now, oftentimes, chapter 2 is included in that, but chapter 2 of Matthew should not be included in that because we're talking about a whole different scenario. This is when the shepherds heard the announcement. And again, it's interesting to know what happened at that time because they heard the announcement. It says the shepherds went and they shared it with everyone that they could. No doubt they went into Bethlehem and shared it in Bethlehem. But what's exciting to me about the way the shepherds worked there in the shepherds' fields of Bethlehem is they were raising the sacrificial lambs for Jerusalem. And so what they would do is on a regular basis, they would travel back and forth between the shepherds' fields of Bethlehem to Jerusalem, taking the sheep back and forth for the sacrifices that were taking place and for the sheep that were sold there in Jerusalem. Now, why is that especially significant in the original Christmas story as we know it? Because when the Lord revealed Himself to those shepherds, they not only went into Bethlehem or the surrounding region, they would have been specifically traveling to Jerusalem, taking sheep with them for sacrifice and taking the story of what just happened with them there as well. Which means they would have been announcing to the priests and the Levites and the scribes and all the people of Jerusalem, you're not going to believe what just happened. These angels appeared to us. Yeah, right. Or whatever, however it was received, that would have been what was happening. Now, it's interesting to note that was the Lord's initial introduction to the nation of Israel, and He came first to the Jews. Even as the Bible says, he came first to the Jew and then the Gentile. That was the night he introduced himself to the Jewish people. Now we see a year and a half to 2 years later here in Matthew chapter 2, and I'll explain how we know it's later. Actually, the passage will make that clear as we work through it. And now he comes for the Gentiles. And we're going to see these Gentile dignitaries coming from the east to seek out the Lord. And again, right in line with the fact that Jesus said, I came first for the Jew and the second for the Gentile. And again, we'll also see the other element that I brought up and really named this after today. And that is, you're going to find that those who received him that night he was born and those who came to see him among the Gentiles later enjoyed his peace, came in peace and received peace from him. But those who were his enemies were at war. Again, it's amazing to me. Jesus here is a baby, and by this time, he's maybe a year and a half to 2 years old, and already he's so hated, people want to kill him. That's why when you simply bring up the name of Jesus, you find such opposition. Do you find it interesting that if you bring up the name of Buddha, there doesn't seem to be a problem? Or Hinduism, there's not a problem. Or Jehovah's Witness or Mormons, there's not a problem. You may hear words of cult in there in the background, but there's not a problem. Or New Age, or whatever the case might be, or even Islam. Why? Because they're not the real deal. Hence, they're not a real threat. Hence, they are no problem. But when you introduced the Son of God, the King of Israel, the King of the universe, the fight's on. And that's what Herod's going to do today. The fight is on because of what Herod is going to try to realize and what Herod is going to try to do. So let's get into this again. Remember, we see now again in chapter 1, the birth of the Lord. Now we see again about a year and a half to 2 years later, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Now, there's a lot to unfold here. I'm going to stop right there because we're going to take a minute to unfold this. First of all, notice after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the days of Herod, these wise men. Now, who are the wise men? We use the word magi. It comes from the word magoim or whatever. And again, these are Gentiles. And these were the ones that were known as the wise men or the astrologers or the magicians or those that were in the king's courts in ancient times in Babylon, which today is modern day Iraq and Iran. If you remember, and this goes all the way back, and you think, how in the world could guys that are all the way over in Babylon, in Iraq and Iran, they don't have the word of God, they don't have the scrolls, they're not Jewish people, how could they know about the birth of Christ? Why would they recognize the signs of the birth of Christ and then come to Jerusalem? Well, again, when you look at the history of what happened here, it begins to unfold. Daniel, if you remember, back when the children of Israel were taken into captivity, it says that Daniel was taken, and we know the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were taken along with the cream of the crop, if you will, of the youth of Jerusalem. When Babylon conquered Jerusalem, they took the best of the best back with them. They killed many. They kept others prisoners. And the way they would do things in that day, if you were a conquering king, you would find, who's the cream of the crop of the people I just conquered, and can I train them up to serve me? Can they be a part of our kingdom and a part of what we're doing? They found that with Daniel. They found that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and others. They trained them up. And as you know, these guys rose to the top, and specifically Daniel rose to the top with multiple leadership changes in Babylon. Daniel was always still there at the top. A lot of times when I think about Daniel, it reminds me of Billy Graham, because all these presidents came and went and Billy Graham was always still in the White House. It's like God puts his person in place and they continue to have this influence. That was Daniel in his day. Now, what's interesting is it says that the ruler of Babylon put Daniel over the wise men, over the magi, over his astrologers and those that took counsel, or rather gave counsel to the king. So Daniel was over them. So imagine what God did. Here's a bunch of pagan guys getting into mysticism and false religions and looking at the stars and all that went with that. And suddenly Daniel is over them. You talk about an open door for Daniel. Daniel was not exactly shy. Daniel no doubt began to share with them the word of God. And Daniel no doubt shared with them that the Bible says a star will rise out of Jacob. And no doubt they were trained up generation after generation saying, wait a minute, there's going to be this ruler coming out of Jerusalem. A star is going to rise up. And I believe they were, again, being stargazers, being astrologers, and being also in astronomy, both, probably just seeing the stars and also using the spiritual side of it. They were watching for the star. And they were ready. I believe Daniel, again, is the one that had them ready, and God used Daniel to prepare them. Again, hundreds and hundreds of years later. By the way, if you think you're sharing something now that's having no impact, think again. You know, you think about Daniel. You know, Daniel, when Daniel was sharing that with these guys, would Daniel ever know that that would be the ones that God would call from what Daniel shared hundreds of years later to come searching out the Christ child to be the first Gentile representatives to come and seek him out? Again, when you invest in people's lives, whoever you're investing in, whether it's kids ministry or your own family or those around you, only God knows the fruit that's going to come out of that. And so Daniel invested in these guys, and no doubt it's because of Daniel that they now recognize the star and that they now come to visit and to find this newborn child. Now, you also need to understand about the days of Herod. It says here it was in the days of Herod. We need a little bit of background about Herod to really grasp the setting here of what's going on. Herod was a very wicked and ambitious ruler. Herod was about 4'4", 4'5". He was a master architect. As a matter of fact, if you go to Israel today, you can recognize the Herodian stones. They're these giant stones, well, some smaller, some larger, but they have this border trim around them that is his signature mark. And so if you see these border trim stones, you know it's Herod's stones. And not only was he really masterful at building, he built the Temple Mount, Solomon's Pools, Masada, all these other places that he built. It's the way that he did it, his own signature around the stones. Even so much, he wanted his particular architecture to be above everyone else's. You know, if you stand next to a building today that's really tall, and you say you go to Chicago or New York and find one of these really tall buildings, you stand beside it and you look up, it looks like it's leaning. And it looks like it's leaning over like it could fall. You're like, this building's going to fall. It's an optical illusion. Really, the building is straight and everything's fine, but it gives this optical illusion as it goes up higher. Herod didn't want that. Herod said, no, you know what I want? I want it to look perfect. So Herod calculated mathematically how much he would have to offset each stone going back just a little bit, depending on the height of the building, so that when you stood next to Herod's structures, it looked straight all the way up. And he was known for this. This guy was a master at everything he did. He was a man of detail. But again, as I said, he was also a very wicked man and a man of great ambition. He desired to be the king of Israel, and he worked hard to get there. As a matter of fact, in the proper circles he was born in, he was able to get close to people like Mark Antony. And of course, Mark Antony was at the very founding of the Roman Empire after Julius Caesar. And so Mark Antony was able to get Herod because of their relationship in as the ruler there of that region. And because Mark Antony was close to Octavian, who came in after Mark Antony, and of course Herod got to know Octavian through Antony. Then when Mark Antony died, then Octavian allowed Herod to stay there and be in that position. But it was a hard-fought position. He fought it politically. He fought it brutally. He was known as a man who would kill anyone in his way when it came to the kingdom. As a matter of fact, he killed more than one of his wives. He killed his favorite wife, Miriam. But then afterwards, he made up for it because he built her a monument. So you feel better about that one? Anyway, he killed his own children, three of his own kids he killed, some others he left alive, anybody that he felt could be a threat to his throne. As a matter of fact, it was said it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was his child or family member because he killed them. So Herod was brutal. Herod did whatever it took to get power. He worked hard to become the king. And now when you read, it was in the days of Herod, you have the setting. It was in a day when everyone was on edge. Don't get Herod upset. Make Herod happy. What's Herod going to do to us? Rome is now taking over. It's the beginning of the Roman Empire really coming into power, which is interesting. When Jesus came the first time, the Roman Empire was coming into power. And the Bible says when he comes again, the Roman Empire will be revived. So we're seeing this repeat taking place. Now, not only was it the days of Herod, now you have these wise men from the east. And by the way, nowhere does it say they were kings. That's tradition. A few hundred years after the birth of Christ or after he died, they started saying that it was kings. But there's nothing that says it was kings, no literature, nothing in the Bible that says that. But they probably were dignitaries. And again, from the line of these astrologers, astronomers, the king's counselors, if you will. So this would have been an important delegation from another country. And also, when important delegations from another country traveled, they traveled in large entourages, which means the song you like to sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," first of all, there weren't kings, and there were a lot more of them than three. The bottom line is it was probably maybe as many as 100, some say as many as 200 traveling with these guys. It was a large entourage. And why did they travel with such a large group of people? Well, they would sometimes even travel with their family, but they also had a small military they took with them because there were lots of criminals in between those hundreds of miles journeys from Babylon to Jerusalem that would attack them and steal their goods. And by the way, we're going to see later on, which you already know, they were traveling with gold. So they would have had a large entourage with them and their own security guard guarding them and protecting them. Now you got the setting. Here's Herod, this short guy with this big man complex, right? doing all these things, fighting to be king, killing to be king, killing to stay king, and all of a sudden, and desiring to be king. Oh, by the way, he was an Edomite. What does that mean? You remember the sons, Jacob and Esau. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. And remember, Esau gave up his birthright, gave the birthright over to Jacob, and there's always been this competition between the two forever, saying, I should have been the one that had the birthright, and yet it came through Jacob, but that was God's design. So he has built into him this jealousy of his brother, wanting to be in power, wanting the Jews to accept him, which, by the way, the Jews did to some degree like the fact that he built them a new temple and all the things that he built. They were very thankful for that. But they hated who he was because he was trying to be their king, if you will, and made himself their king through the leaders of Rome when really they didn't see him as their king and they didn't accept him because he was an Edomite or from a descendant of Esau, which was a traditional enemy, although a brother to Jacob. And so the whole setting there is in place. Now you see what's happening. Now all of a sudden we take our gaze back to Jerusalem in the days of Herod. That's the setting. This entourage of wise men from Babylon or Iran, Iraq now come riding in. And notice what they say. Where is he who was born? And I have that circled, King of the Jews. Wait a minute. It's bad enough that someone would dare say there's another king. I have fought for this position. I have paid for this position. I have killed for this position. And you're saying not only someone else has earned it, but more than earned it, they were born King of the Jews? See, Jesus just is. He didn't come to the earth and become the king like Herod did. He came to the earth and he is the king. And this was a huge threat. This is why I say for some, Jesus brings peace. For other, it brings war because they don't like the fact that he is ruling whether they like it or not. See, it doesn't matter what the world thinks about Jesus Christ. They will bow. He is king and no one can change it. And that's why it's advisable to be on his side, if you know what I mean. Let's make sure we're on the side of the king and that we're following the king because he does rule and reign and he will rule and reign. But this is even worse because he is the king. Now, how many people do you know are born kings? Most people that are in kingly lines and royal, they're born princes or they're born princesses and they become kings and they become queens. Jesus came to the earth as a king. Hence, he is a major threat to those who don't want to bow, even still today. And he was a major threat to Herod right here. So they have Herod's attention. No doubt when he heard this, the hair on his neck stood up and his countenance changed. It doesn't tell us, but you know they had his attention because we know Herod. And they go on to tell Herod, for we have seen his star. Note that. I'll come back to that. In the east and have come to worship, note this, him. Now, why do I point this out? Because the Holy Spirit's going to point this out again in this chapter. It's going to be pointed out more than once. And why did the Holy Spirit, I think, take special attention to point out that it was Jesus they came to see, Jesus they came to worship, and later on we're going to see Jesus they bow down before. Because again, the Holy Spirit knowing all things, knowing in advance that mankind would get things out of order and others would be exalted besides Jesus. Even as we know today, Mary is being exalted. Now, again, I'm not attacking Mary. We talked about how wonderful a lady she was last week. But remember, the Bible says that Mary was blessed among women. Not above them. Big difference. And we're going to see that the issue when they travel here is not about Joseph. It's not about Mary. It's about Jesus. And they've come to worship him. Again, we'll see that later. But I also want you to note here it says his star. What in the world does it mean, his star? Now, let me just say a couple things, and this will unfold more as we go through the chapter. Jesus made all the stars. They're all his stars. But attention is brought to this particular star as his personal star. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. I know that the cherubim in heaven, there are certain ones assigned around the throne. We know that Satan at one time was the cherub that covers, whatever that means, and he no doubt was replaced. But the bottom line is, this is some special star, and we're going to see as we go through this passage, this is no normal star. This is a supernatural star. Now, again, I've seen the videos about the constellation changes and people that try to explain it. I'm not attacking them. I, again, I'm not saying that's false teaching out there. I'm saying I do not believe this has anything to do with a constellation alignment. I don't think this has anything to do with the rotation of the planets, which will be more borne out here in a moment. There's something going on here that is way more supernatural than that. And there's no way that a normal star could ever fit the description of what we're going to see this star do in just a moment. Let's go on. Now, when Herod the king heard this, that is that there was a king and he was born king of the Jews, which he fought to get and never fully felt like he had, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Again, you understand why now, because who knows who may die? Who knows what he may do? So everyone was upset because Herod was upset. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, guys, note this for a moment. This is amazing to me. This is a man right here that hates God, and yet he knows the Bible good enough to know he better listen to it. Isn't that interesting? You think, why would people that hate God want to hear what the Bible says? I have found throughout my short Christian life that people that hate God and oppose God, when it comes time to know what's happening in the world or what the Bible says about the future, they're not afraid to come to me and say, hey, what does the Bible say? Hey, what is this? And they'll ask questions. Even people that have openly rejected God in the past have contacted me and said, you know what? This is happening. And what does the Bible say? Why? Because everybody, even the unbeliever, knows deep down in their heart, this is the word of God. They know it. They know it's true. They don't want to admit it. Even those that hate him will eventually say, look, I need to know what's going on. Herod believed this. And again, we see three different groups of people here in this passage that we're going to get to. Number one, you see the wise men, the magi coming from the east. These are unbelieving Gentiles who believe in the sense of following the star, but have not yet met Christ. And I think they became believers in that sense. I think that probably we will see them in the kingdom of God. That's one group that see the signs and the evidence, and they follow Jesus. That's many of you today. God has revealed himself to you in the signs and the evidence. You followed him and you're a believer now. Then there's another group, like Herod, those who hate God. They know the Bible's true, but you know what? We're at war. We're at war. The Christians are the problem. Jesus is the problem. We're not going to bow to this Judeo-Christian ethic that America is built on. We want something different. It must be destroyed. We have to build something new. We will not have it, whatever the case might be. They go to war. And then it's going to be interesting. We're going to see, again, this third group that he speaks to here, these religious leaders. And oddly enough, they don't care at all. Look what it says. So they said to him, well, here's where he's going to be born, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. That is, you're a small village, but you're not the least. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Note this. This is the last thing you hear from these religious leaders. Not one of them takes one step on the short 6-mile journey down to Bethlehem to see if this is true. Think about that. Here are the religious leaders of the nation. Here are the pastors of Israel. Let's make this more speakable or appropriate to our mindset. And they say, guess what? The Bible says these signs will take place. And then when it takes place, he'll be born in Bethlehem. And somebody comes to them with a large entourage from a country far away, bringing all these different people that have traveled for who knows how long, weeks and weeks and weeks. They show up and they say, we've seen the signs of him. We know what the Bible says. We've come to find him. And they say, you know what? He's only 6 miles down the road, but not going. And I've found in my life that oftentimes the religious leaders are the most unbelieving of the Bible and devoted to the Lord you're ever going to find. Now, I know that goes against the mindset, because we tend to have the mindset religion means love God, salvation. It does not. And if you walk with God any length of time, you know that. Religion is a thing. Man creates religion all the time. There's lots of religions, people trying to work their way to God. It's very different from knowing him and developing that relationship with him, as you know. But it's amazing to me to see that these religious leaders, they didn't care at all. And they could have easily gone just 6 miles to say, let's just go see if there's anything to it. Then we can at least debunk it. They didn't even take the time to try to debunk it. So they didn't care at all. The question is, which one are we this morning? Are we the ones that just say, you know what, I know what the Bible says, but I don't care. Somebody invited me, I'm here, but I don't really care. It doesn't matter. Is that us? Well, then you're right in line with Herod. Not a good place to be. Or are you like those that would say, you know what? I do believe the Bible. I want to know what it says, but I'm not about to follow him. All right? That's actually really more like Herod right there. It's the religious leaders who would rather say, I know what the Bible says. I'm not going to follow it. The second group is the one like Herod. And that's the one where, you know what? I believe it. And I want to know what it says, but I'm not going to commit my life to him. Or are you of that third group? And I hope you are. It says, you know what? I've seen the signs. I've seen his star in the east. I've seen his star in my heart. I know that he's real, and I'm going to follow him. I mean, again, it's amazing to watch how people react with the same information in different ways. And no doubt all of us are here today. What is your reaction? Notice what Herod does. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, he calls them to himself because he goes, hey, wait a minute. He's supposed to be born down there. They've come looking for him. I've got to get rid of this competition. Determined from them what time the star appeared. Now, this is how we know this was sometime later, because they're going to tell him later on when he goes to put the children to death, he puts everybody 2 years old and younger. So this shows us a year and a half to 2 years is when these guys got here after the birth of Christ, which is what we're talking about. But again, the reason he wanted to know when the star appears, because he wanted to kill him. That's his only reason. And I think that many people today, again, even those that oppose the Lord, the only reason they even want to know what the Bible says is so they can try to debunk it or try to do away with it or kill it, if you will. That's Herod. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, well, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Yeah, right. He wanted to kill him. He didn't want to worship him. He wanted to kill him. And I've also found that those, even those who hate God, will pretend to be friendly to Christians until the tide turns. Listen, have you noticed, as our nation is turning more and more away from God, have you noticed how much bolder the darkness is getting? People get bold, don't they? Listen, back even just when I was a kid, which, by the way, right, Tyrannosaurus Rex and I was probably around by then, but either way, even back when I was a kid, you never, ever, that sounds like a mom, doesn't it? You never, ever do that, young lady, or yeah. You never, ever saw someone say something disparaging about Jesus in a sitcom or a show or a movie. They didn't dare. There was a built, even among unbelievers, there was a built-in fear. And even the unbelievers said, I dare not, because with all this light around me, I'm going down, so I'm going to be quiet. But as the light dims, and this has happened historically, and now it's happening in America, as the light dims, you're going to see more and more attacks against Christ. The darkness gets bolder and bolder as the light gets darker and darker. And so this is the kind of change that we're seeing here, and again, in our own nation as well. And, you know, here with Herod, of course, and you know, he has no concern whatsoever for the Lord, you know, as far as his worship of him is just pretend. It's like, I will pretend I'm going to worship him until I can destroy him. And so notice verse 9, it says, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. It's moving before them. Note that. Until, so it's moving until, so it stops, it came and stood over. That means came to a stop. It moved, it came to a stop over where the young child was. This is no ordinary star. Stars don't move and then stop over some place. Now, let me say this. It's more than just an ordinary star for a number of reasons. In these villages, the houses were built side by side by side. They were all right on top of each other. Small villages. There was very little distance between the homes. Kind of these track home type communities. They're right there on top of each other, right? In order, first of all, it's impossible to get under a star. You can't get under a star. You can't do it. It's millions of years away. You wouldn't be able to do that. Whatever this was, or may I say whoever this was, had to be low enough to go over a single house and stop and be distinguished from the house beside it on this side, beside it on that side, beside it on that side, and beside it on this side. This roof's about 25 feet high. You couldn't go much higher, maybe 40 feet. And if you have a lot of houses clumped together, if you go much more than about 40 feet, you can't tell what house it's over. Here's the point. Whatever or whoever this was, it was a being or a thing that was supernatural that was hovering over a specific house. I believe it was an angel. Now, why do I believe that? Because angels in Scripture are also referred to as stars. Speaking of the angels in Job, it says that the angels sang when the Lord created. The stars of heaven, it says, sang as God created. I always love that picture because as God's creating, there's like this worship going on in the background. I think that's really cool. But they sang, these are the angels. I believe this was a specific angel. We don't know which one, but I believe that's what it was. Whether or not it was an angel or some other supernatural thing that God simply moved, the bottom line is, it is something other than just some star up in the heavens. It stands over the house. And notice this, when they saw the star, here's something else that lets us know this was no ordinary star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. What do you mean when they saw the star? Isn't it there every night? Apparently not. They wouldn't have suddenly gone, oh, there it is, and start rejoicing. No, it's there every night. No, whatever it was disappeared and then suddenly came back and like, there it is, guys. And maybe they were already at Bethlehem. Maybe they'd already traveled. They probably spent the night there after journeying there in Jerusalem. They got up. They went on the 6-mile journey. That wouldn't have been a full day. They could have easily traveled 10 miles with a large entourage. But with a small group, you could go 20. So a large entourage, 10 miles. They no doubt got there before it was even dark. They probably saw it get dark, and they're looking for the star. It's not there. And all of a sudden, there it is. It's back. And they begin to rejoice. And they follow it over to the specific house. It lowers down low enough to go, this is the one. See, that's the kind of direction I need, by the way. Lord, just do that for me. I wish God would do that for me. You know, it's like, Lord, what do I do? It's like, just send me a star. Do something, because I can't figure it out. You know, whenever I look for a sign, it's like it's a cloud and it's raining or something like that. You know, little glasses, you know, little windshield wipers or whatever. But it's like, Lord, this was so great. But anyway, it stands over them. They rejoice when they see it. And when they had come into the house, notice that, not the manger. Okay, this is how we know again. This is a different group of people. Jew first, Gentile later. This is Gentile. Year and a half to 2 years later, they're now in a house. And they saw the young child, not the baby, with Mary his mother. And note this again. And they fell down and they worshiped him. Again, the Holy Spirit pointing this out to make a point. It's not about anybody but Jesus. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented gift to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, these are extremely symbolic now that we know Jesus and who he is and what he came to do. They wouldn't have known this. And they probably didn't plan, hey, let's get these three different kinds of things that'll be very symbolic of what's going to happen. No, they just brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but God knew it. Why is this so symbolic? Gold is the metal of kings. We know that Jesus is our king. Frankincense is the fragrance of priests. The Bible says he's our king and our priest. And myrrh was the ointment of death. It's what they anointed the bodies with when they buried them in the tombs. And so what we're seeing is a king and a priest who's come to die for us. And I love just the beauty of how even the Holy Spirit works in the picture symbolically of the Lord and who he's going to be. And then it says, them being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now again, God, we see dreams all through this chapter. We're going to see Joseph again, getting a couple of more dreams before we're done. I think Joseph has 4 dreams that we know of total. And now we see again dreams here. God spoke to them in a dream. I find it interesting how God used dreams in this whole introduction of Christ. And the Bible says in the last days, when the Lord's about to come back, he's going to use dreams again. It says that generation will see visions and dream dreams. So you're going to see an increase in spiritual activity, an increase in spiritual perception as we get closer to the Lord's return. The Bible says your kids, says the kids, the young will have dreams and visions. The old men will dream dreams. So I guess I get to at least dream a dream. And the younger guys can tell me about the visions that you're having, right? We'll figure it out together. But it is going to be happening. Now, it won't happen to everyone, but I find it interesting how God used dreams, even with these guys, to redirect them, and they went back another way. Now, you can imagine how Herod's going to deal with this, not very well. Look at verse 13. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Here's the dream again. Saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now, I'm not saying that God didn't direct this angel on what to say, but it's interesting. The angel that identified himself in the dream said, I'm coming to give you another dream. I'll be back. Whether it's a dream or some other means, I find that kind of cool. It just throws it in there. Just do what I said until I come back and tell you something different. And again, that's always wisdom. When we hear from God, just keep on doing what God's called us to do until God gives new direction. The angel says he's going to do that. Now, some of you this morning, right now, you're going, God, what do you want me to do? Do I take this job? Do I move here? Do I move there? Do I do whatever? Listen, whatever you know God has told you to do, continue to do it until he tells you to do something else. You don't have to guess. Just continue doing what God's asked you to do until he tells you to do something else. And he tells Joseph the same thing here. The angel does, the voice of God through the angel, saying, you know what? I'll come back. I'll give you further instruction later, but you just do this. You go down to Egypt there with your son. Again, now why would he do this? Because remember, he knows that Herod's about to come wipe out all the children, the males 2 years old and younger. And you think it wouldn't be hard to find them. First of all, it was not just there in that region. We're going to see he goes the surrounding region. But when he comes in there, again, all you had to do was say, where's the house that had all the entourage outside? You think about the guys inside. There was all this entourage out there in the village waiting on him to come out. It would be like a pinpoint on a GPS. It'd be easy to find. And so he says, you're a target now. You're going to be found easily because you've drawn this crowd, good and bad, good that people are recognizing Jesus, bad that they now pointed Herod to you because Herod's going to seek the child to destroy him. And again, notice it says, when he arose He took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Now, was it like that moment? Did he get up at night and say, let's get out of here? Or was it the next night after they packed or how? We don't know, but I guarantee you it was done with speed. They got out of there quickly. Now, going down to Egypt, they wouldn't have stood out. According to scholars today, there's probably about 1 million Jews living in Egypt at this time. So they would have simply gone down there, found the Jewish community, blended into the Jewish community, and would have lived there comfortably until the angel came back and said, now it's time to come back. So he says, go down there. They get out of there knowing they've got a short amount of time. The angels warned them, and they were there, it says, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I've called my son. Now that's found in Hosea 11:1. I find this interesting because again, it's spoken in the context of Hosea as the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, which indeed they did. And this no doubt is talking about. But what Matthew shows us is he gives us further insight into what the Holy Spirit was saying. It wasn't just the children of Israel coming out represented as his son, but his literal son who would go into Egypt and now come back out. And now we're going to see Herod's response. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which was determined from the wise men. That's how we get the later date. That's how we know it was later. And he went again to take, you know, no chances, 2 years old and under. And notice not only those in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, but all the surrounding regions. It would be like all those in Knoxville and Halls and Powell, et cetera, all around us. Again, he didn't want to take any chances. Now, it wouldn't have been the numbers that we have today. Probably you look at a town the size of Bethlehem in that day, it probably would have been between 10 and 15, 10 and 20 that were 2 years old and under. But then you put all the regions together, maybe 40 and 50 children put to death, but it would be horrific. I'm not belittling that. I'm saying it probably wasn't hundreds and hundreds of children, but I wonder how many dads died trying to stop them from killing their child. I wonder how many mothers died embracing their little one as their doors were kicked in. You can imagine every single home broken into by the Roman soldiers, the terror of what's happening as they rush in and begin to kill their babies in front of their very eyes. This is horrific. But this was Herod. Now you see why everyone was troubled when Herod was troubled. And it says, verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah. Again, this is the region of Bethlehem. Lamentation and weeping and great mourning. I just imagine the moms and dads crying out in agony as their little ones are murdered in front of their eyes. Rachel weeping for her children. Again, Rachel, the wife of Jacob. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Refusing to be comforted because they're no more. So this horrific scene comes to a close. And now it shifts gears again to sometime later. We don't know how long, but sometime later, where it's time now for Jesus to be brought back. Look at verse 19. Then when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream. So now the angel's coming back like he said he would to Joseph in a dream again. There in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. Now, it doesn't tell us where he was going, but my guess is he was probably headed to Jerusalem. You think, wait a minute, he settled in Nazareth. But it would appear from the passage we're about to see that Nazareth wasn't the destination initially. And again, I think probably the reason we can make a good estimated guess that he was going to Jerusalem is, where else would you raise the king of Israel? Jerusalem is where kings belong. And Joseph, no doubt, had talked to Mary. They're probably moving to Jerusalem. And by the way, that would have been real convenient because remember, they left Nazareth where everyone believed they had sex outside marriage, which may not be as big of a deal today, but was death in that day. You were ostracized. You had been talked about forever. Name calling, gossip, slander. Jesus, of course, would have been raised in that. We know they were raised in all that gossip and slander their entire life. It would have been probably a good thought, say, let's go to a whole new town and start over. We don't have to face all the gossip and slander that's coming our way. And so no doubt that's where they were headed, to Jerusalem. Again, only God knows, but I think that's a good educated guess. But notice what happens here in verse 22. But when they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Again, Archelaus was also wicked, just like his dad. Archelaus killed some 3,000 Jews on the Temple Mount that wouldn't go along with what he wanted them to do. So he had a horrible reputation as well as being a vicious, cruel, and ruthless, murderous leader. He said, we can't go there. Archelaus is ruling, but that's what their plan was. Now God intervenes to show them his plan. By the way, the Bible says that man makes his plan, but God directs the steps. Some of you this morning, you're waiting on God. God, what do you want me to do? Maybe you'll say something this morning, God. What do you want? Maybe Mark will say something, and I'll know that's what it is because I'm coming looking for that, whatever. And God does that. He'll speak to whoever's talking sometimes to do that. But here's the bottom line is that, again, God will redirect. We make our plans. God will intervene. If you keep your heart open and you pray and say, God, what do you want me to do? And don't get stubborn about what you want to do, then God will show you. He'll direct. And Joseph and Mary now, they made up their mind. They were headed somewhere, probably Jerusalem. But again, they were whatever God wanted. So they were open. And notice this, and being warned by God in a dream. Here's another dream. Joseph having multiple dreams. He turned aside. So whatever direction he was going, he changed. So Jerusalem or wherever else, he now realizes, nope, I've got to change direction into the region of Galilee. The Holy Spirit now leading them back to their hometown, not the most desirable for them on the emotional side, but where God wanted Jesus to be raised. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, first of all, let me make a comment about this Nazarene. If you go looking for the verse, he shall be called a Nazarene by the prophets in the Old Testament, you're not going to find that. So it tells us two things. It's either a portion of scripture that the ancient documents have been lost to, and we simply have it recorded here in the New Testament, or it might be found in one other place. And of course, Jesus is mentioned as being this branch in more than one place. Again, in Isaiah 11:1, listen to what it says in Isaiah 11:1. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The word branch there is the word Nezer. And a lot of people believe that maybe that's where Nazarene comes from. Possibility. Only God knows. But either way, he shall be called a Nazarene. But you need to know this. What about Nazareth? And this is, as we finish up today, I want to make this point about Nazareth and what Nazareth was like. Remember, Nazareth in this day was not a well-liked place. Nazareth was the bad part of town. Nazareth is where all the poor people were. Nazareth was all the drugs were. Nazareth is where all the prostitutes were. The Roman soldiers used to go there to get prostitutes and drugs and alcohol. That was the dark nightclub type region, if you will, and all the poor and poverty and everything that went on there. This is where God decided to raise his child. Isn't that amazing? Now, why would God do that? Here's the king of all the universe, raised in the lowliest places of the earth, one of the poorest places, the most disgusting places from the world's mindset, if you will. Why would he do that? Because he wants us to be able to associate with our king and our Lord. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, maybe some of you have the background of a king in your line, or maybe you come from a very wealthy aristocracy or whatever the case might be, or whatever, you know. Well, he's a king. You can associate with him. But if you're more normal like me, if you're kind of like one of the mutts of the world like me, what it tells me is this: he came from me. He came from me. And he's not afraid to make me a part of his family. He's not afraid for someone who's not special to be a part of his family. He's not afraid for someone who's not seen, you know, was whatever. You see, all of us are welcome at his table. All of us are welcome at his family. And I love it because it doesn't just include the fact that he was there at Nazareth and now he proves of all of us can feel like we can be a part of that, but all the way up to the kingly line. The greatest of rulers of the earth can say, Jesus, I can associate with because he was a king. And the lowliest on the earth can say, Jesus, I can associate because he was a king and he lived the way that I lived. There's no place you came from that Jesus won't accept you. There's no background. There's no way you'll be cast out. The Lord said, any who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will take you to my own. If you know the Lord, you already know that. If you don't know the Lord, I want to give you an opportunity to come to know him right now. He purposely chose to be called a Nazarene. He could have been called the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he is called that. But he could have been called that only. But he said, Noah, I'm also going to be called the guy that came from the other side of the tracks. I'm going to be called the guy that came from the poverty-stricken area. I'm going to be called the one that the world made fun of. I'm going to be a man of no reputation because I'm going after those people. I love them. And I'm going to make them kings and priests with me in the kingdom of God forever. What a great God we serve. An amazing God. And if you don't know him, I want to invite you to be a part of that family that we're already involved in right now. Let's pray and give you an opportunity to do that. Father, I pray right now for those of us that know you. I thank you, Lord, that you have come as our King. And Lord, you have, again, come as the lowliest king, the greatest king and the lowliest at the same time, so that all of us in this room and around the world can associate, whether we come from the richest palaces of the world or the poorest jungle in the deepest forest. God, we're included and we're welcomed into your family. And not just because you made room for us. No, you lived it and you made us welcome. And God, I thank you for those of us that know you, but I pray if there's any in this room right now or watching or listening by any other means that don't know you, that right now they would make that decision. That they would decide, you know what? I want to follow Jesus. I see the star. I see the signs in the heavens. I recognize what's going on in the world around me. I recognize what's going on in my life around me. And I see that Jesus is the answer. He is my King, lowly enough to associate with me, but mighty enough to save me for eternity. If that's you, confess your sin to the Lord. Ask him to forgive you. Believe that he died for you on the cross. And the Bible says you will be received into the kingdom of God. He has a place set at his table in the kingdom. And you are welcome. Father, do your work. Thank you for the work of your Spirit this morning. And I pray, God, you would do what you sent your word to do today and what you sent your Spirit to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.